About 2 weeks ago, the first service I preached on how to go to church, taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And so today I want to continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, commonly known as the Preacher. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes means the preacher or one who addresses the assembly. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we were observing or a command from Solomon on how to attend the house of God, not to come into God's house and to speak as a fool, but rather to hear and therefore be wise on how we should approach God. Also, Solomon reminded the people that when you make a vow, don't delay in paying it. Make sure you pay that vow. Don't let your mouth utter anything hastily before God. And the exclamation point at the end of the sermon, so to speak, was fear God. That's the issue here. Not fear man, but fear God. And here we're going to now leave the house of God and we're going to go back into the world. And I'm reminded of Psalm 73, where the writer was in the world. He was very grieved at what he saw. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the oppressors oppressing those who were poor. And he would have spoke foolishly unless he went into the house of God. So he goes into the house of God, and there he's composed. He's properly instructed. He's able to move on. This is a little bit different. Now we're coming from the house of God, and we're going to be going back into the world. And he's going to inform his congregation here on how to leave the house of God and going back into the world. And don't be surprised when you go back into the world if you see wickedness in high places, officials over officials. And from what I can tell, we're going to read verses 8 through 20, and some have thought this more of like a proverb, where you have one or two or three or four different types of subjects. And I don't think so. I think this is all one continuous thought here by the preacher. It is a sermon. It's not Proverbs. It is a sermon. So I'll read verses 8 through 20 in your hearing. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow, and sickness, and anger. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life, which God gives to him, for it is his heritage, or this is his portion. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly or with excess on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And thus the end of this particular chapter. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind when we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes that the main point, the theme, is that life apart from God makes no sense. It's meaningless. To live, so to speak, off the end of your nose is vanity. So what we're going to look at here, let's keep this in mind as we go through these verses. There's six things I want us to look at. And that's how we're going to divide this part of God's word up into six portions. And the first thing is that Solomon observes injustice and oppression in verse 8. Namely, it's the oppression of the poor. It's a violent perversion of justice by a high official. The ruler here takes advantage of the poor. He's bullying the weak ones in his kingdom, as Pharaoh did to the Israelites. Pharaoh used extreme slavery upon, or forced slavery upon, the people of God. But here, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, there seems to be officials watching over rulers. And still, there's oppression, as the sinful rulers are not restrained by the high officials watching over them. There's robbery to the worker, shameless depriving of a just claim, withholding righteousness, even though God watches over all of them. When you look at that, at the end of that verse, it says, and higher officials are over them. It can be angels, my teachers in my study, dead men speaking to me. So it could be angels, could be the Trinity, but in most likelihood, it's the Most High God. So here you have the picture of these, of this ruler of a province using perversion and being heavy-handed and bullying the people that are under him. And he's got officials watching over him, but he doesn't care. And the one that's watching over all of them, even though he even has this knowledge of God, he doesn't care at all. I mean, what would you expect in a world where the majority disregard the things of God? And yet the wicked man acts as if he is saying in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. So this is a great vexation of spirit for the people that are coming out of the house of God, and they see this perversion in high places. So he makes an observation of the oppression. Now, secondly, he's going to make a very wise conclusion in verse 9. So he says, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Well, who is giving the land its all? The worker is. And even the king is served from the field. So this is interesting. Humanly speaking, the official is more dependent upon the one that he's oppressing. Then the one that's being oppressed really doesn't have too much need for the king. All he's getting from the king is oppression. So it's interesting that if it wasn't for the labor in the field, guess who's out there in the field doing the work? The king and his family, or the other people in the province. Interesting that the oppressors are in need of the oppressed more than the oppressed are in need of the oppressors. So here's the question. Why does the official treat his labor in the field so cruelly, so badly? Why is he using perversion to this worker? You would think the opposite, that the ruler is benefiting from the labor. You think he would be kind to him because he's feeding his house. He's providing for his house. Instead of loving the worker and appreciating the benefit of the worker, he practices cruel slavery. So that's his observation. He sees it. He sees the perversion going on in high places, and yet he sees the laborer working for the king, for the ruler, for the province. Which brings up the next thing is, or the next question is, well, then why does he do that? That's our third point. He brings out the reason for the oppression, and it's found in verse 10 and 11. The official, and it can be applied to those who love riches. The reason that this is happening by the official, though, is because he loves money. He loves increase of abundance of goods. He loves things, and he is busy loving and pursuing those things, and he will step on whoever he has to get those things. He is going to oppress the people. Now, how much is enough? Well, just a little bit more. But he wants silver. He desires abundance with increase. Solomon says here, this also is vanity. Goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners? What is it that this ruler gets for his oppression? well, don't you enjoy the food that's being given to you? No, all he gets is he gets to see it. That's it. His eyes see it. He takes up the love of abundance, increase of his possessions. He's consumed with his covetousness. And what he's trying to obtain, though he spends his entire life pursuing these things, he's unsatisfied. Unsatisfied. The preacher's saying that this is meaningless in 10C. This also is vanity. So his goods and his money, which he's trying to get, and when he does get them, there's an increase of those who eat his goods. They take his goods away from him. So what's his only profit? Just to look at him. He can't even enjoy him. Just to look at him. You know, the drunk can't drink enough, and the glutton can't eat enough to satisfy himself. That's what it comes down to. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. This is vanity. Here's an official, loves money, loves possessions. He will step on those labors to get what he can. And when he gets it, all he can do is look at it. Very uplifting, isn't it? Well, next we're going to look at the contrast between the labor and the one who benefits from the labor. We're going to look at the oppressed as well as the oppressor. And in verse 12, we have the two side by side in this verse. And again, Solomon just does a wonderful job in just making an observation. He sees one, he sees the other. Here they are side by side. He observes the ruler, he observes the laborer. He observes, so to speak, the slave and the slave owner. Who's got the better lot in this, the poor man or the rich? The laborer or the ruler? Well, he notices that the laboring man eating something with enjoyment and his sleep is sweet because he's busy working with his own hands. He's minding his own business. He's at peace with God. He's content with what God's provided him. He's content with God's provision that comes to him. Even this wicked ruler that's upon him, he's content. He's fine with that. But the ruler can't even sleep. The abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So here's the picture of the man who labors in the field. He's oppressed. Here's the oppressor. He gets all this stuff. And you watch this man here just worried to death. All these things I get are being eaten by someone else. How can I get more? How can I get more? And he stays up. And he can't even sleep. And here's his labor. He goes out. He works. He comes home. He eats. He drinks. It might be a little. And he goes to sleep with a smile on his face. At peace with God. And the ruler can't even sleep because he's busy himself with all this increased. It's almost as if he's saying, how can I stop those from increasing who are taking my possessions? It seems as if the more that I increase, there are those who increase who take my things. They're my goods. They're my toys. You've seen that bumper sticker, the one who dies with the most toys wins. You've seen that, I'm sure. And that's all they do. That's all they're thinking about. They're taken up with it. Couldn't help but think of that proverb. Proverbs 15 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. It's not the things. It's the heart of man. And here Solomon does a wonderful job in contrasting the laboring man and the oppressor, the one who is a coveter and the other one who is content. Which brings us to our fourth point, I should say our fifth point, and that is the ruler gets worse and the preacher declares a severe evil in verses 13 through 17. He just gets worse, goes from bad to worse. 13, he says, here's a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Okay, now he gets his riches, and his riches turn out to be to his damage, to his hurt. Well, how are the riches to his hurt? How is it that they can be damaging to him? Well, remember, we all know that riches are a gift from God. And yet somehow, some way, they become a painful experience to this man who obtains the riches. I'm reminded of, just go a few pages over in Proverbs 30, where I think it's Agur, I'm pretty certain it is. Yeah, King Agur, he says to the Lord, "I just request two things, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the bread that's allotted to me, lest I be full and deny the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Here, this man is made rich and he forgets all about God. It turns out to be to his hurt, hurtful to his very own soul. He forgets God, who is the giver of these gifts. He doesn't enjoy them. He strays from the life of faith, where doubts make him unbelieving and full of fear. Maybe these riches were deceitfully gained and therefore deceitfully used, or they may have been legitimately gained and illegitimately used. He never gave to God. He never gave a tithe, an increase to the Lord. Or his riches were not even used at all. He just pulls down barns. He's going to make bigger barns. And all he's interested in is just amassing a lot of stuff so he can just look at his stuff. It turns out to be nothing more than a curse. God curses that. Remember the parable of the sower? The deceitfulness of riches chokes the word. So all of a sudden, these riches for this man become his undoing, become his hurt. Another evil is found in the beginning of verse 14. "And those riches perish through misfortune or bad business. He mismanages those monies that he gets. He wastes them on stupid investments. Or God uses other means to take that wealth away. It could be through fire, could be theft. But one thing we do know, that his goods are cursed by God." You know, when the people in the Old Covenant did not tithe, where they were supposed to, they were coming out of the land, they were supposed to be building the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, and they didn't do it, the prophet Haggai, in the first chapter, of course there's only two chapters in Haggai, it's a small book, but he says, "You have sown much and bring in little." They make a lot of money, but they bring in little. "And he who earns his wages to put in a bag that's got holes in it." It goes right through because they're tight with God. And what's the result of this unfaithful stewardship by this man? He has nothing to give his son. When he begets his son, there is nothing in his hand. He can't give his son anything but a bad example. Remember, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Doesn't mean they're going to retire on it. It's a gift that should be given to the children and their children's children. This man doesn't even have that. He's mismanaged his funds. I heard a man say, "Make as much as you can, give as much as you can, and save as much as you can. Just make sure you're doing something with the funds that God has given to you. Give it legitimately." And we are not to make a living just for ourselves. Really, when we get down to it, it is for others, for our family. Remember that, it's a very scary verse in 1 Timothy. It says that he who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, what has he done? He's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Someone who professes and yet doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. And here this man, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, doesn't even have anything at all to give to his son. That which he has labored for, worried about, can't even enjoy, he mismanages it, it's all gone, sprouts wings, flies away. He's unfaithful. He's an unfaithful man. I'm reminded of the unprofitable servant, Luke 16. It's a very difficult parable that our Lord brings out. But the teaching that he's bringing out is, if you're unfaithful in little things, you're going to be unfaithful in big things. Who's going to commit you to the true riches? Whereas if you're faithful in the small things, God will be faithful in giving you the other things. It makes sense that if you if someone wanted to enter the Christian ministry, let's say he's a complete failure in everything he does, and he deduces from that, well, since I can't do this, I can't do anything, obviously God is, you know, calling me to the Christian ministry. I've heard that said by men. That man's a fool. God doesn't need leftovers. He doesn't need failures. But he's been unfaithful. That man's been unfaithful. And I would say, and the Word of God backs that up, is that money is a great barometer of a person and their soul. How do they approach money? Do they look upon it strictly as something that's secular, that we don't talk about money around here? This is very personal. We must be good stewards, and so they're tight with it. But it's a good barometer of a person's soul. The Word of God is very clear. We're going to see that here in 1 Timothy in a minute, because we have to look at New Testament. We have to look at this in New Testament eyes. Because if you sow little, the Word of God says you will reap little. If you sow much, you will reap much. Cheap with your funds, tight with God, then God will be tight with you. So here, this man has nothing for his son. Everything that God has given to him, he has frittered it away. And even what he does have, he can't even enjoy it. What a great life, huh? It gets worse. Because the preacher in verses 15 and 16 is going to make a conclusion about something that's very important. Leaving his son, leaving his family behind, he leaves them with nothing, and he takes with him nothing. Says, as he came from his mother's womb, that's birth, naked shall he return to go as he came. He came in the world crying, weeping, without knowledge, without righteousness, unrepentant, unbelieving, unconverted, still dead in trespasses and sin. And the preacher says this is a severe evil. Born in sin, dying in sin. In fact, he's got more sin. This is a severe evil. As this unrighteous coveter labored for sin and received nothing. The wind is what he got. What profit has he who has labored for the wind? In verse 16. That's a question mark. And Solomon answers it in the next verse. Because it's an awful question. Let's look at his life. Verse 17. As we come to the conclusion of this man's life. It's darkness, which is a metaphor for sin. He'll go into the generation of his fathers. He'll never see light. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them fall. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's an illustration of man's sin. And this is all that he gets. He gets darkness. So he eats in his sin. He receives sorrow. His pursuits got him nowhere, but it could not prevent two things. Let's say that he was able to get all that he wanted. And let's say that he did somehow, some way, find some satisfaction in all those things. Let's say he could do that, if that was possible. There's two things that these riches can't do for him. Cannot prevent him from dying, and cannot prevent him from judgment. Those are two things. That's why it's meaningless. What good was it if he just amassed all this wealth, and now you have to stand before God, unrepentant, unbelieving, unconverted? I want you to notice the progression here, too. He eats in darkness. He has much sorrow. He has sickness. And you would think that in light of all this, he would be broken and sorrowful. Instead, notice, I don't know what your translation says, but mine says anger. Reading from Gill's translation of it, he said wrath. And here it is, this man has nothing. It's all of his fault, and he's angry with God. Anger. He has pierced himself through with many sorrows. So this is a very, very depressing part of a book, because Solomon is taking man, that is an oppressor, and laying open his life. Now, if any of you saw anything that you would desire to want to be like that man, all you have to do is look at the contrast. Because look at what this man gets. Sickness, sorrow, anger. Doesn't get what he wants. Can't sleep. It's a useless life. But now, the last part here, the picture of saving religion and the way to live. Here we see a different man. And here Solomon makes a conclusion. He says, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, like that laboring man in verse 12, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his lot in life. It's his heritage. Now, Solomon had mentioned that earlier. Just turn over to chapter 2. You can just listen. These words should sound familiar if you're familiar with the book. He says in verse 24, it says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. The reason this man can enjoy this, he sees it as from the hand of God. He's doing his work with a smile on his face. This is not a joyless Christian. He is happy and thankful for what God has given to him. We have chapter 3. It's not the only time he says it. In verse 12. For I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know I mentioned this before. But God makes food taste good. It tastes great. Now, when I was sick, everything tasted like wallboard. My taste buds have come back. It's different, but you know what? It tastes good. I'm glad God didn't make food taste like gravel. We can enjoy food. It's a gift from God. God actually thought of ways to make food taste good for us to, what, become gluttons? No, we might lift up our hearts with thankfulness to God, or drink. We enjoy things that are legitimate, wine in moderation. Whatever it is that God gives us to drink, we enjoy those things. It's from the hand of God. It's the gift of God. God gives wine to make glad the heart of man. And to enjoy our work. If you enjoy your work, that's a great thing. Isn't it? Well, we should, because it's given by God. It's a gift that God gives to us. So we don't pour our lives into the gift. Be like your children after Christmas. We give such useless gifts to our kids on Christmas. I think the only thing that's beneficial is when we give them sporting things, because they last longer. The games, after a while, they go by the wayside. But can you imagine your son or daughter being so into the gift, so much so that, you know, they just walk around the house with it every day, and they never even stop to say, oh, thanks, Mom and Dad. And that's it. This becomes their God. Look at this man here. Beautiful portion that he has. He has a good portion in this world because the world is not his portion. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul commands those who are rich. He doesn't condemn them, but he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be prideful, not to be looking down at those who are poor, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The difference between the rich man who's a Christian and the rich man who's not a Christian, the rich man looks up. He knows where he's getting his riches from. The other man doesn't care. Because God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they might be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. If God's given us funds, be ready to give, be willing to share. Just don't be like a miser holding it on with a death grip. You got to, you know, scrape off their bony fingers from their dollars and bills. Come on. And then he says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You can tell a lot about a person by their view of money. What do they do with it? And here, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. He adds no sorrow to it at all. The laborer serves the God of the gifts. He doesn't serve the gift. It would appear that moderation is the key, for the evil is the abuse, not the use, of the goods. This man is not a slave to his goods. He is a master over them. They don't rule him. He rules them. He enjoys them. He uses them. They do not use him. He will not live in excess. He will not forget his God. He will lift his eyes up to God, seeing that this is the gift of God. This is his lot in life. Lifts his eyes to his Creator. He is content with God and his provisions, and therefore he has peace. So the preacher here has done his job in showing the bright vision of saving religion in contrast to the darkness and dread of this unconverted coveter, of this ruler. Solomon shows a world of happiness in this life of sin and sorrow that we do live in. The Apostle Paul says that all things are ours, both present and things to come. And here we see at the end of, when we get to verse 20, that this man will not dwell unduly or live in excess. He will live thinking properly. He won't distress himself with troubles he has met with and yet to come. But he's content with the good things God has given him, and he enjoys them. Even if he has a little of this world's goods, he's confident that God will provide for him, and worry's not going to change anything. God is still going to carry out his divine decree for this particular man. And as a result, he doesn't distress himself with what may come, for God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. See that? With the joy of his heart. What a difference from this man and the man from verses 13 to 17. Horrible picture here. So if I could summarize what we've just looked at from verses 8 through 20, you see the progression of this message. It's mapped out by the preacher. After you go to the house of God in verses 1 through 7, you now go back to the world. But don't be surprised by the sin of rulers oppressing the poor, though there are those watching over those rulers. But since these oppressors have no fear of God, they continue on in their sin, even oppressing the ones who provide for them, showing how wicked they are, especially not thanking God for their daily bread. So why do they oppress? The love of money and increase. But they appear to be so rich in this world's goods. But since all their efforts are to keep what they have and worry about how they can get more, they never enjoy those things, but they only see them. But the oppressed, the one working in the fields for the land and the magistrates, enjoys what he has. Even his sleep is sweet to him. But when we return to the oppressor, or the ones who only think of money and increase, the preacher sees a severe evil. The rich one's riches harm him. He mismanages his finances, so that the curse of God consumes his goods. Even his son will be in want, since he has squandered his possessions. He has no inheritance for his son, nothing to give of his son. This coveter returns to death the same way he came into the world, unconverted, unrepentant, unbelieving, weeping, sorrowing, and angry. And this is a severe evil. But not so for the one who fears God. He enjoys those gifts from God, uses them properly, content with his God, and content with the provisions that God has given to him. Now, I've made a lot of application here and there, but I have two final points that I do want to make. First thing is dealing with the issue of oppression. When you consider the beginning of our nation, and people say, oh, I wish we'd go back to our nation, to, well, you know, such a great nation and all that. Well, you have to have rose-colored glasses to remember that our nation practiced slavery. They took a man or a woman, and because of the color of their skin, they oppressed them. They treated them worse than animals. They lynched them up. That's what, this happened in our country. Oh, back in the good old days. You can go back to the 40s and the 50s, they were still doing that. That was oppression. And those people were protected by our government. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised if something comes out about our rulers, about how wicked and evil they are. Don't be surprised by that. Even though they have officials watching over them, and though they should have a fear of God, don't be surprised when this comes out. Instead, do your job. Do your job. Yeah, do your job. Do your duty. Work. If you're a child, what are you to do? What's your job, children? Obey your parents. If you can read, read your Bibles. If you can pray, pray. Do your schoolwork, clean your room, do the chores with a smile on your face, being happy and content. You know what? It's better not to fight against your parents. It's always good because you'll eat better and you'll sleep better and you're fearing God. Read your Bibles, pray. Pray, read your Bibles, obey your parents. Pound this into you. But that's safe. Singles, flee youthful lusts and the course of this world. Read your Bibles, pray. Work in the church. You've got a lot of time on your hand. You don't have the responsibilities of married people. So you have a lot of time. Redeem the time. Find a way you can be useful here in the church, in your job, whatever it is. Singles, but flee youthful lusts. Don't let this worry you in terms of the oppression that we will see. We don't even know what's going to happen next. Married ladies and mothers, obey your husbands. Read your Bibles. Pray. Lead your children. Manage the home. Be content. Married men and fathers, lead your families. Read your Bibles. Pray. Work with your hands. Render affection to your wife. Love your children. Be a man of God. That should keep you busy. That should keep you from worrying about money and abundance and in moderation. And lastly, don't leave this world as you came into it, unconverted, unrepentant, unbelieving. Most of you that I'm speaking that I can see as far as I know are Christians, children, those of you that have not professed faith in Christ, those of you that I do not know, I have no idea where you're at with God, but you do not want to leave this world the same way you came into it, without knowledge, without salvation, without faith, without repentance, because the wages of your sin is death. You have the second death to face. And that is not an easy thing. And Christian, let's not be content with just being right here in terms of our knowledge of our Lord. We want to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We want to learn to grow in contentment, as was preached in the morning about that happiness, that humility. And we've got to put that pride to death every chance that we can. Pride is always stinking around our garments. And so we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Here in these particular verses, we see a great contrast between someone who is unconverted, desiring silver in abundance, and that's all they think about. And here you have the man here who is content with what God has given to him. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you would be gracious to us and seal these words to our heart. Thank you for your word and how you show that there is a difference between the godly and the ungodly. Pray for the good of our souls, that we would grow in your grace and knowledge. We would be content with those things that come our way by your hand, adversity as well as prosperity. Be gracious to our children, save them from their sins, show them their great need to be reconciled unto you through your Son. And bless our week, Father, this upcoming week, that you would, as we leave this house of God, that we would not be surprised by the wickedness around us, but we would be workers, those things that you've called us to be. Grant us that grace. Hear our prayers, accept our thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.